We'll be looking at Luke chapter 14 and Luke chapter 18. We've been considering over the past few weeks and months some of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, and today two more of these parables. Let's pray once more before we look into the Word. Our Father, what a privilege to be here this morning, gathered together with your people. And we just ask you for your Holy Spirit to help us. We pray that you would put down and crucify the flesh and cause your Holy Spirit to rule. And we pray that you would be exalted and glorified in our midst, and that you'd forgive us of our sins and that you'd deliver us from evil. I pray that every Christian here would go out strengthened and cleansed and helped and filled and encouraged. We pray that you'd build us up, Lord, that you'd break down the wiles of the devil, that you'd break down the schemes of the devil in our lives, and that you'd help us today. We pray for the ones that are lost, that your Spirit would work. We confess that nothing can raise the dead except your Spirit. And we just ask you for help here, that you'd be glorified in our midst. We pray for those who aren't here, that you'd have mercy upon them and be with them. And Lord, we pray that you'd work in us the things that we're going to be looking at here today. We do want to pray today for Paul and Charles. We pray for this delivery, that you'd wonderfully help and be with them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Luke chapter 14 and reading verses 7 to 11. He began speaking a parable, and here's another parable. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests. When he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both shall come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For every one who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And if you keep your place there and turn to Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, there's another parable. Verse 9, "And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted.'" We're specifically told that both of these accounts are parables. A lot of times we wouldn't think of it. If we were saying it ourselves, we might not have said that at least the first one of these, where he says, when you're invited to a feast, go and take the last place, we wouldn't have said that's a parable. Well, he said it's a parable. Luke says that, and here again in this account. So two parables. And I've read them both, and we'll look at them both together, because the application of both of them, or you might say the principle illustrated by both of them, is identical. And the Lord sums it up there in the last verse of both of these. For every one who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. That's the very same application, the very same summary that he gives of both parables. So they're very closely related. In other words, we have here two parables about humility. That's what they're about. The first one in Luke 14 has to do directly with self-importance, thinking that I'm more important than I really am, thinking that I'm more exalted than I really am, and that I'm more honorable in some way or another than I really am. So self-importance. The second one has to do with self-righteousness, thinking that I'm more righteous than I really am. And of course, these, when you're talking about religious things, these two are very closely related. Thinking that I'm more righteous, thinking that I'm more important. The first parable takes place at the house of a leader of the Pharisees. If you back in chapter 14 again, verse 1, it came about that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And this follows right down through and actually goes past the parable that we read. This time that he had eating in this house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And in the margin, if you have a New American Standard, it says, in other words, one of the members of the Sanhedrin. So these were this was the council of elders of the Jews. In fact, this man right here, a short time down the line, would be sitting on that council that helped to condemn Jesus to death. We don't know, he might have become a secret believer, or he might have been sympathetic anyway with the Lord, or he might have turned against him. We don't know that. But here Jesus was, and these things took place. You think of the boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of this kind of thing. Here he was at a member of the Sanhedrin's home, and he's healing on the Sabbath, and he's telling this parable, tells so several parables. He goes on and says to the one who had invited him in verse 12, he says to this member of the Sanhedrin, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or brothers or relatives. And then he says to invite the ones who cannot repay you, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and so on. So it's an interesting, I mean, this chapter in Luke 14 by itself would be a real blessing. Just this account of what happened at the home of this leader of the Pharisees. But anyway, that's the setting of the first parable. The setting of the second parable in Luke 18 is right after this account that we looked at last week of this widow that kept coming to this unrighteous judge. And so the setting of the parable there is in connection with prayer. We've already looked at that last week, and that is, he said that he told this parable in verse 1 of Luke 18, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So we need to persevere in prayer, but what should our prayers be like? Well, they ought to be humble prayers, and that's the next parable. So these two go together in Luke 18. That's the setting of that. So anyway, let's begin then this morning by looking at the parable in Luke 14. Verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Now, you know that in Jesus' day, they didn't sit at chairs like we do. They had these couches that held three people. And everybody would recline on their elbow at this low table and eat. And, you know, you can picture the, if you have your idea in your mind of these Romans holding up grapes and eating them or something. And that's probably the way it was. They were reclining on their elbow on these couches, and there were three on each couch, and that's the way they were seated at the table. Now, I'll just try to give you an idea here of the way this was. He said there were places of honor. They put a table here, and a table here, and a table here, so you had a U-shape. And this table here was the table of most honor. And the most important person was right here, in the middle of that table. And then the second most important, you'd think it would be your right-hand man, but actually it was the person on the left. So here's number two right here. Now, it's amazing. You could tell by where people were how important they were. Here's the third most important person right here. So here's the first one, and then he's the guy on his left and the guy on his right. And then, very logical here, this is the next most honored table. It's on the left again. And here's the guy in the middle here is number four. And the guy on his left is number five, and the guy on his right is number six. So, everything fits there. Now over here is number seven in the middle, and on his left is number eight, and here's number nine. So how important you were didn't necessarily have to do with how close you were to this guy in the center, but every one of these places had significance. So I guess everybody was heading for the middle ones. I don't know. Of course, it'd be better to get over here than to get in the middle over here. So anyway, it went on in that direction. I don't know how they'd do it if they had lots and lots of people, but they would expand on that plan, I guess. And these people were told that they were picking out the places of honor at the table. So I assume that the Lord Jesus would come in here and he'd sit down. If there were nine, of course there was more than nine, but he'd sit down here on the end, take this position over here on the right-hand side in the back. It's amazing, isn't it? that's the way it worked anyway. Now, he says to them then in verse 8, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Now, it's interesting that the gist of this parable, one of the few places, really, in one way, but the gist of this had been taught already in the Old Testament. Let's look back to that. Keep your place in Luke 14 and look at Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7, it says, do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Now, that's almost saying the same thing, isn't it? And what it tells us is that these invited guests were just like we are. And that is, it's one thing to read something and know it in your mind, and it's another thing to have the reality of it actually in your life. And this is what we see happening here. The Lord Jesus, he read that proverb back there, and along with all of his other knowledge of Scripture and his knowledge of God, maybe as a child when he was growing up, he read that, and with him it went in, and that was there from then on. With us, we read those things, and then we go out and plop down in the first seat at the feast. So here he is bringing this thing home, in an even clearer way than it is in Proverbs, and bringing it home to real life, our actual living, our actions. Beloved, isn't it true? So often we're like there the man in James that hears those things and doesn't do them. It's like a man who beholds his face in a mirror and goes away and forgets what type of person he was. I was just thinking about this. I spoke last week on the subject of persevering, persisting in prayer. And then the question comes to my mind, how much persisting in prayer did I do this past week? How much was that upon me? And if we don't apply these things, you see, we're just doing just like these people, gather up theories in our minds and not live according to that. You just deceive. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, what? Deceiving yourselves. You don't deceive anybody else, but you deceive yourself. Well, how we need the Lord in this. Notice here then, verse 8, the Lord Jesus specifically mentions a wedding feast. He says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast. Now, why does he bring that up? They weren't at a wedding feast here. He was at the house of a Pharisee. And yet he says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, and I think the answer just is that this was a parable. It says it's a parable. And he mentions the wedding feast because of what we looked at weeks ago in Matthew 22:2. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who gave a wedding feast for his son. In other words, he's talking here about the kingdom. And he's telling us, he said, you have been invited. And the word invite is the very same word as the word call. You have been invited, if you're a Christian, you've been invited to a wedding feast. And the one who invited you, the host, is God Himself. Now the question then comes up, if I'm one who has been invited and called to this feast, and God is the host and He's the one who determines where people are going to sit. Now, think of this. It says in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, God Himself has placed each member in the body as He saw fit. He decides where we're going to sit. And He's the one that has the power to exalt us or to abase us in this kingdom. Now, if that's the case, then the question comes up to me as one who has been invited. Have I taken the last seat? Is that the reality in my life? Is that my heart attitude? That here I am. And what is the Christian life? It's being invited to the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast. What has been my attitude in relation to the kingdom of heaven? Am I one who is taking the last place? That should be my attitude. That's what he says in verse 10. When you're invited, go and recline at the last place. Now, we have to be careful here because there is a false humility, kind of fearfulness and timidity and, far be it from me to ever do anything for God. Now, that's not what he's talking about. And just again, right here in Luke, in chapter 19, not very far from this, he tells about that person that took his talent, that sum of money that was given him, or mina, and hid it in the ground, or kept it in a handkerchief. Verse 20 of Luke 19, another came saying, Master, behold your mina, which I kept, put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And so, when we talk about, when Jesus talks about taking the last place, he's talking about true humility. He's not talking about this false humility that actually is just another form of pride. But he's talking about truly taking the lower position in our hearts and minds. There's all kinds of false humility in these things. And we can get trapped in this so easily, where we're talking about it in theory, and we're talking about being humble in theory, and actually we're proud too. You can have in your mind, you know, I'm going to take the lowly position here, but I know that I really deserve to be higher, and I just can't wait till the Lord comes and puts me higher. Well, you might be surprised, because in your heart, you're still in trying to take the first place. A person that's seeking greatness is not ever going to be great. Isn't that something? A person that is seeking height in the kingdom of heaven and seeking to be somebody in the kingdom of heaven is still being motivated by pride. But if we really, truly take the lowly position and want to serve and glorify God, we will find ourselves exalted. And you know, the person that's exalted in that way, when they're exalted, they don't even realize that they're just glorifying God. They realize that they're nothing. You see that in the life of Paul. Who was exalted more than the Apostle Paul? And yet, he's constantly talking about how he's the chief of sinners and the least of all saints, and he's a nobody, and he's thinking about Christ all the time. That's why he was exalted so much. Well, again, the question, am I taking the last place? Jesus says in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 26 to 27, he says, "Not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest." That's an interesting way of saying it. "Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant." You know, even the word minister. We think of the word minister as some kind of exalted term. The minister is a person that's supposed to be serving everybody, ministering to them. It's something how these things get twisted around in our minds, don't they? "Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves." Isn't that something? Who is the one who serves? Who was the greatest example of the one who serves? It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was the one who served. Well, back to Luke 14. Notice verse 9 here. It says, "He who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man." And, you know, that right there is a helpful thing to remember. When I am looking at another Christian and thinking of myself as in some way or another more important than another Christian, to stop and realize, before I say anything about them, to realize this: the same God who invited me to the feast also invited them to the feast. He invited them. They're just as invited as I am. Paul brings that out in 2 Corinthians 10. And this verse has stopped me in my tracks and set me back at different times when I've thought about it. He's writing to these Corinthians, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 10. He says, "You're looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we." Now that's a good thing for us to consider when we feel critical toward another brother and sister. To their own master they stand or fall. If you belong to Christ, well, think about this a little bit. So do they. And does he listen to your prayers? Well, think about this. He listens to their prayers too. Does he talk to you? Well, think about this. He talks to them too. And it just helps us to realize, lest he who invited you both come and say to you, "You need to get up and move back." Verse 9 again. He who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace, and it is disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. Notice in the margin, instead of proceed, literally, you begin to occupy the last place. In other words, you get a sense of reluctance here. This guy gets up. I mean, he does not want to do this. And he's shamed and he's hesitant, but he reluctantly gets up and takes his place in the back. He begins to occupy. And notice this. Jesus says, the last place. He begins to take the last place. Now, why the last place? Why not just move back a notch? Well, you could say it's because all the other seats are filled, which it may be. It may be that the other seats were filled. And so he ends up going clear down here to the end. But I think the Lord is saying something to us by saying this, don't you? And that is, if you're proud, if you're exalted, you're going to end up being put at the end. I mean, that it doesn't move you down a notch. It puts you at the very bottom. Pride in the kingdom of heaven, self-importance in the kingdom of heaven puts you at the very last place. And I say these things are so subtle. We start getting proud of the fact that we're humble. And it's very, very subtle. Duncan Campbell met a fellow one time. He said, Mr. Campbell, I haven't sinned for, I've forgotten what it was, 10 years. And he said, well, I'm afraid you've broken your record because there's such a thing as a sin of presumption. And so he had committed to sin, just in telling me that he hadn't sinned. We're very blind to these things. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. J.C. Ryle says this, the root of humility, as far as you want to know how to be humble, the root of humility is right knowledge. A man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God and His infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which He was redeemed, that man will never be a proud man. He will think anything good enough for him. In lowliness of mind, he will esteem everyone else to be better than himself. So if we really know our hearts, we'll be glad to have that last place. We'll just be glad to be there at the feast and to be invited. And that's the attitude that the Lord is telling us that we should have. Well, let's turn over to Luke 18 then and consider this briefly. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He told this directly to them. It is right sometimes to talk to someone directly about their problem. And he told this parable specifically to them. And notice here who they were really trusting in. They were trusting in themselves. This parable has to do with self-righteousness. Trusted in themselves. And when you're trusting in yourself, you've got your eyes on yourself and what you're doing and what you've done. Always what happens is you treat others with contempt. It may not be real blatant and open, but it's that attitude in your heart. They treated and viewed others with contempt. The flip side of the coin always. Now, I think that this parable has to do with a Christian and a non-Christian. And we know that because one man went down to his house justified, that is, he was a Christian, he became a Christian. The other man went down to his house still under the wrath of God and still under his sin. So I think the extreme case is a Christian and a non-Christian. But there is a constant danger for us as Christians to get a self-righteous attitude. And so we need to apply these things to ourselves and be on our guard. Tozer has a section on testing religious experiences, and he says this, a good rule is this. If this experience has served to humble me and make me little and vile in my own eyes, it is of God. But if it has given me a feeling of self-satisfaction, it is false and should be dismissed as emanating from self or the devil. Nothing that comes from God will minister to my pride or self-congratulation. Now, isn't that something? If we could just mark that one thing down. Whatever it is, you know, let's suppose I'm reading my Bible and I understand some truth or some doctrine real clearly. Whatever it is, if it ministers to my pride and makes me feel superior, complacent, and self-satisfied, it's not from God. The truth that I've seen may be true, but my response has been wrong. If I am tempted to be complacent and to feel superior because I have had a remarkable vision or an advanced spiritual experience, I should go at once to my knees and repent of the whole thing. I have fallen a victim to the enemy. Sometimes an earnest Christian, we're talking here about true believers, will, after some remarkable spiritual encounter, withdraw himself from his fellow believers and develop a spirit of fault finding. He may be honestly convinced that his experience is superior, that he is now in an advanced state of grace, and that the common masses in the church where he attends are but a mixed multitude, and he alone is a true son of Israel. He may struggle to be patient with these religious worldlings, but his soft language and condescending smile reveal his true opinion of them and of himself. Doesn't that sum it up? His soft language and condescending smile reveal his true opinion of them and of himself. This is a dangerous state of mind. So I say we've got to guard against self-righteousness, even as Christians. I had wanted to photocopy that section from Sarah Edwards, where God dealt with her in a wonderful way. But the quotes that I wanted were scattered all around. But anyway, she tells about how during the time of the revival there in Northampton, when God's Spirit was poured out, the results in her heart, she said she wanted to lie at the feet of the other Christians and just minister to them and listen to them. There was never a time when she felt so humbled and small compared to other Christians. Now, isn't that something? Here's Jonathan Edwards' wife, one of the main leaders of the whole thing. And her response to what God had done in her heart was, is that she felt so privileged to even be in the presence of another Christian. Not at all a feeling of condescension, and if you could only see what I've seen, you'd be in this exalted state that I'm in. That just denies itself, doesn't it? If we really see God and we really see ourselves, we'll just be thankful to be, as I said, in the last place at the feast. And it's a real test of our spiritual experience. Well, back to Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Now, there's two men, two prayers, and two results of their praying. It's not surprising that this Pharisee went up there to pray. He did that all the time to put on a show. In fact, you'd go up during the hour of prayer when everybody was there so they could see you. The surprising thing was is that this tax gatherer, publican, ever set foot in the temple at all. It's amazing he went up there. And the only way he went up there is he was so desperate for God. And he knew that God had promised to hear the cry of those who turned their heart towards this place where he would dwell. And he managed to get enough courage to step inside of that holy place. Now think of the total difference between these two men. The Pharisee goes up there in his pomp, wanting everybody to see him, and God was not anywhere in his thoughts. All that was in his thoughts was himself. Here's this tax gatherer, despised and hated, You know, they were Jews, the tax gatherers were Jews who were paid by the Romans to collect taxes for the Romans. They were hated by the Jews. They were the scum of the Jews. And here he finally gets the courage to go up here and pray at the same time that this Pharisee is going in there to pray. Very surprising thing that he was there. Verse 10, the Pharisee stood up and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. And you get the feeling that it goes on. Notice here, it's possible to outwardly give God the credit and the thanks, and in reality to be praising ourselves the whole time. Now, isn't that something? It's possible to outwardly give God the credit. You know, it's not enough to just say, I'm doing this for the glory of God. You can say that kind of thing repeatedly and be getting all kinds of glory yourself the whole time you're saying it. And here was somebody that was doing that. They're thanking, you know, outwardly, it looks good. You know, I thank thee, O God. Actually, he's just praising himself the whole time. I went to a meeting one time in Kansas City with a lot of big-name preachers in some circles anyway. And most of that time, I'd say just virtually all, every message, there'd be long messages. How God used a worm like me to do the great and mighty work that I'm doing right now. And it sounds humble, you know. I'm just a worm. But when you got done, the guy had spent 2 hours talking about himself. He hadn't even opened the Bible or said one thing out of the Word of God. And nothing really about the glory of Christ. It was all about this great work that I'm doing now. I say these things are subtle. You know, we can stand here right now, talk about that meeting down there, criticize that meeting, and think of how good we are that we're not like that. It's the very same thing, you see. We've got to guard against this attitude of self-righteousness. But anyway, possible to outwardly give God the credit and thanks while in reality we're praising ourselves. Let me just quote to you a prayer. This was a Pharisaic prayer that dates from about the same time that Jesus told this parable, taken from one of the Jewish writings. And this is the prayer. I thank thee, Jehovah my God, that thou hast assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning, and not with those who sit at street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah, and they rise early to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself, and they weary themselves. I weary myself and gain thereby, while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run, and they run. I run toward the life of the age to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction. I thank thee that I'm not like them. You see, it's the very same thing. And this was actually being prayed at that time. I thank thee, Jehovah my God. And it's all it is a praise of self. Notice, secondly, what this Pharisee's prayer really consists of. What it really consists of is, number one, comparing himself with others. That's the first thing. I thank thee that I am not like other men. Verse 11, that I am not like other people. So, we can be sure self-righteous attitudes, pharisaical type attitudes in ourselves will lead to this type of thing. Comparing myself, now notice he wasn't comparing himself with Moses. He was comparing himself with publicans and stuff like that. It will lead to us comparing ourselves with somebody that we can bolster ourselves up by comparing ourselves to them. you don't pick out godly men that humble you and that put you in the dust to think about them. Or if you do pick out a godly man, you'll pick out some fault that he has and compare yourself to that. And so this type of prayer, which really wasn't prayer, consists first of all of comparison with others. And finally, his eyes, as he's talking about how he's superior to other men, his eyes settle on this tax gatherer. He says, oh, or even this tax gatherer. Little did he realize that man was on the road to heaven, and he would never come there unless some miracle happened to him. So a comparison with others, and a listing, secondly, a listing of our own accomplishments. This guy was talking about how much he had done. And he goes into the things that he did. I fast twice a week. Well, that was more even than what God required. And I pay tithes of all that I get. That was more than God required. So he was even more righteous than what God required. And he was bragging about the things that he did. J.C. Ryle says this, and I thought this really was a wonderful quote. He says, a more miserable and defective righteousness than this Pharisee's, it is hard to conceive. His negative goodness consists in not being so bad as some. His positive goodness consisted in fasting and paying tithes with excessive scrupulosity. Of heart holiness we do not hear a word. Now you see that? The self-righteous person, and if you find this in yourself as a Christian coming up, the things you're going to be proud about, the things that you think you're superior in, are always going to be this type of thing. External stuff that you do outwardly. Because if it has to do with heart righteousness, you can't get proud about that. I mean, if you really have true heart righteousness, you can't brag about it. And so you stop and see if there's anything you're proud about. It's going to be some external thing that's worthless anyway. I mean, the devil, you're proud about, you know so much of the Bible. Well, the devil knows more of the Bible than you do, see? And you could go through anything that you can get proud about, and a lost person can get proud about it too, and they can do it too. But the things that only a Christian can do, the heart things, the internal things, the things that matter to God, you can't get proud about those things. If you really have them, you won't have pride about them. A more miserable and defective righteousness than this Pharisee's, it is hard to conceive. Well, what else here concerning this prayer? We saw that it was possible to outwardly give God the credit and thanks, and in reality, we're praising ourselves. The prayer consists of comparing with others and listing our accomplishments. It's possible, now this is a big one, it's possible to pray outwardly to God and in reality be praying only with and to ourselves. Did you see what it says here? The Pharisee, verse 11, stood and was praying thus to himself. And the first word out of his mouth is, God, I thank thee. So it looks like on the surface he's praying to God. Jesus said the reality is he's praying to himself and with himself. Now, isn't this possible to do? You know, you bow your head, close your eyes, and you start praying all this stuff to God, and meanwhile, you're praying for the audience around you. That's why Jesus says in your heart, go into your heart and shut the door into your closet and pray to your Father in secret. Well, what else about this prayer? There was no confession, no humility, and no sense of God. There's nothing here. He's not asking for anything here in this prayer. There's not any request. He doesn't have a need. I visited a fellow who, when Deborah Lean was living here, she stumbled across this guy. He was out in the field, and drunk, and you couldn't really tell he was drunk because he was drinking such straight alcohol that it would evaporate and you couldn't smell it. And he ended up in one of these halfway houses, and I went down and tried to witness to him and talk to him. And got down to the, finally, I just said, I've forgotten what his name was, but I said, you know, here you are, you're in here, and I'm a Christian, and I'm a pastor. Is there anything that I could share with you or say to you that might help you? Do you have any kind of need at all? And he said, I'm drawing a blank. See here, there was no need. There was, and that's with this guy here. I mean, you don't not necessarily be a Pharisee, real nice guy like this Pharisee here, but you can be a guy like that fellow and still not see any need and not have any request. And that's the way this was. There was no cry. There was no plea. He was just telling God all the facts about how great he was. Well, finally then, in closing, what about this publican, this tax gatherer? Verse 13. The tax gatherer, standing some distance away. Now, two things involved in this. First of all, there was a sense of awe, a sense of God. And he wasn't used to going up. He wasn't familiar with that temple. And when he went in there, he was afraid to go in there because there was a sense of God's presence. And so he was in the temple, but evidently when it says standing afar off, he was afraid to get up there near the holy place. Now, the Pharisee, I'd say he probably went as close as he could get. But this man was afraid. There was a sense of awe and a sense of God's presence and of God's holiness. So a sense of God's holiness and his presence. What else about this? Right along with it, a sense of sin and shame. And so he didn't dare to get up close. He stood at a distance, and he actually didn't dare to lift his eyes up. He had his head down. He saw his sinfulness. You know, Peter, when there was that miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5. Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That was the same type of thing here. Let me quote J.C. Ryle again. He says, now this is quite a statement. We never begin to be good till we can feel and say that we are bad. We never begin to be good till we can feel and say that we're bad. And that's what happened here with this man. Now, what else do we see? Well, we see a real personal cry to God. He wasn't putting on a show. He wasn't saying prayers. He needs something. He's not reciting his virtues. And think of this. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but no comparisons. He could have said, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, this other tax gatherer friend of his, who wasn't concerned at all about his soul. He could have done that. He could have gone in and made comparisons. He could have found somebody worse than him in that way, outwardly, and made comparisons, but that was over. He saw his sin, and he was in the position that he was the chief of sinners. So here he is, not making comparisons, but actually asking for help, asking for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Notice that. Not just a sinner, but he is the chief of sinners. It's like Paul said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, the way you could sum up that whole thing is it was true humility. It wasn't a fake humility. It was real. And the result of just humbling yourself before God is this man, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified. Every sin completely washed away and righteous in the sight of God. The other man, Jesus said, if you say we see, therefore your sin remains. And that's what happened here.
He went down to his house, still under the wrath of God, still in his sins, and still proud. Now, all this is summed up in the words of Jesus like this: for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Comes up a lot in Scripture, doesn't it? Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The Lord himself, on three different occasions, we won't look at the third one, but there's another time there in Matthew. Well, maybe we ought to look at it. Let's see. Matthew 23, just for completeness. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds." Now, this is something. "They do all their deeds." Why? "To be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues." Now, that's the same thing we've been looking at, isn't it? "And respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father," that is in a spiritual sense, "for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So three separate occasions where Jesus made this statement. When he says something three times, we can be sure it's important. And it's a general principle. Well, may the Lord help us in this to take the lowly position and to be servants of one another.